Good morning. Good morning. My name is Dave. I serve here at the River as one of the elders. And in the absence of some vacations going on this week, which, I mean, welcome to summer vacation season, I have the humble privilege of bringing the message this morning. And as Erica said, we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. We continue our way through Acts this morning. We're going to see the continuation of the spread of the gospel throughout the region. The gospel is being spread through tragic circumstances. In the beginning of this chapter, we see that the church is under severe persecution and they are scattered from their homes. And the Jewish leaders were persecuting them. And so wherever they scattered to, they talked about Jesus and the gift of salvation. So the church just continued to grow. And what we're seeing is that God uses these circumstances and he uses these people to evangelize the world. And today we're just going to see a continuation of the spread of that gospel to the nations. The Christian church began on Pentecost, exclusively Jewish. And then it spread to Samaria, as we read last week or last couple of weeks. And now we're going to be looking at the ends of the earth, all the way into Africa. We're about to see an incredible display of God's sovereignty, what seem as completely random events come together to result in an evangelism encounter that is meant to teach us some really important things. One, that there's no coincidences. God ordains everything for his glory. And we're going to learn a lot about evangelism today, because last week we saw this imperfect conversion, or non-conversion, some will say, of Simon the magician. His response was to see a financial opportunity that he could profit from the Holy Spirit. This week we're going to see a very different response. And what we're going to see, there's several important things that happen for a true conversion to take place. And I put them in kind of three different categories that we're going to take a look at this morning. The proper preparation, the proper presentation, and the proper response. And here's the overarching theme that I want us to remember through all of it. God evangelizes the world using obedient Christians who explain the gospel to seeking souls. So before we dive in, let me pray for us. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart so that we can see the glorious riches that you have provided for us through your word and through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes to see that this morning. Help us to eliminate all distractions and help us to focus on things above this morning. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to start looking at the proper presentation. Starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go to the south to a road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." So we meet our first person. We are introduced to our first person in this passage, who is Philip. We've been talking about him a bunch the last couple of weeks. He was sent to Samaria, or he went to Samaria. He was building the church there. We're introduced to him all the way back in Acts 6. Well, he's one of the seven deacons that were chosen to serve, to do the work, to meet the physical needs of the people so that the apostles could do the work of meeting the spiritual needs. Well, what we see over the last couple of weeks, these guys are gifted far beyond doing just the physical, meeting just the physical needs. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were preaching and teaching and performing miracles. And when this story begins, an angel of the Lord is telling Philip to go to a road in the middle of nowhere, in a desert place. And this is significant because if we read verses 4 through 8 of this chapter, Philip was in the middle of starting a revival. He was planning this mega church that was growing leaps and bounds. He was casting out demons. People were being healed. The paralyzed and the lame were walking again. By any stretch of the imagination, Philip was a huge success story. And he was doing it right. He was being used by God. He was humble enough to step aside to let Peter and John come and help. and he was growing God's kingdom, and the city was filled with joy. And it's at this point, in the midst of all of this, that God sends an angel, tells him to leave. Head south to the road that goes between Jerusalem and Gaza. This isn't just a day trip. I think Philip knew he was leaving for a long time, possibly for good. There's two roads that lead from Jerusalem to Gaza, at least there was in that time, and Philip was being sent to the one that nobody used. That's why they called it the desert place. So what we're seeing here is part of the preparation, that God is doing a sovereign work through this angel to orchestrate what seem like random events. You know, we often see from our perspective that God doesn't seem very efficient. Right? He really takes a long way around to get his work done. Often we can look back on it all makes sense, but in the moment it's really confusing. I'm sure many of the Christians at this time were struggling with this. I mean, they were being persecuted, chased from their homes, scattered to other towns and countries, not realizing that they were part of God's plan to evangelize the world. And it's the same way it can happen in our own lives. We might go through a trial in our lives and nothing makes sense. Or we pray for a loved one for years and it seems like nothing is happening. But when the trial is passed or the prayer gets answered, we can often look back and see God's sovereignty on display. But not always, though. Not always, because sometimes we know things just don't get resolved in our lifetime. And that's where faith and trust in the sovereignty of God comes in. The times that we can see his work should encourage us for the times that we can't see his work. The Psalms are filled with encouragement of remembering what the Lord has done. Feed your faith by remembering the faithfulness of God. And we can trust our sovereign God who is working all things for his glory and for our good. And all we can do is be obedient, like Philip did, as we see in the next verse. He arose and he went, in verse 27. So we see the continued preparation through Philip's obedient heart. It's a great example of faithful obedience. Not knowing where he's going, not knowing why he's going, he arose and he went. Very reminiscent of Abraham in the book of Genesis. God says, go to a distant land. And he went. Both these men had incredible faith in God's sovereignty and the wisdom that they obeyed without question. They just went. That's our role. That's our role in God's evangelism of the world. We are called to be obedient Christians. We are called to be prepared to obediently step into the opportunities that God prepares for us. That's it. That's all we can really do. Because God evangelizes the world by using obedient Christians who explain the gospel to seeking souls. So let's look at more of this sovereign work of God's preparation. Verses 27 and 28. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Here we get introduced to the second person in this narrative, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Ethiopia was a long way from Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles, well over a month's travel time. It was considered the outer regions of the world at this time. And in Jewish culture, Ethiopia was considered the meanest and most despicable of nations. Historically, they were descended from Noah's son Ham, who was cursed, if you remember the story of Noah's three sons. And just as an interesting side note, we're about to witness the descendants from each of Noah's sons being saved. Someone observed that in Acts chapter 8, we see the conversion of the eunuch, who was the son of Ham. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to see the conversion of Paul, who was the son of Shem. And in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see the conversion of the Roman centurion, who was the son of Japheth. Just representing the three divisions of humanity after the flood that God is evangelizing the world. And it's on display. Just a side note. Back to our passage in Ethiopia. Ethiopian kings were believed to be reincarnated gods. So their role was to stand around and look pretty, to act like gods, and didn't have anything to do with running the government. So all the government power fell to the queen. Her name was always Candace. Saved on stationery, I suppose. I don't know. This particular man was a high court official of the queen. He was a secretary of treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. He was also a eunuch. Now, a eunuch was a man in that time who was sterilized. This was done in ancient cultures so servants, wouldn't be distracted from their work. In some cases, the term eunuch was used to describe an office, although most commentaries do agree that this man was a physical eunuch. How he came to Judaism is not known, although there was a contingent of Jews in Ethiopia, probably dating all the way back to the Queen of Sheba who visited King Solomon. I mention all of this because it just makes it more amazing that this man is here, that he had come all this way, that he had made this months-long trip to attend the Passover, that he was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. And he would not have been able to partake like the Jewish people in worship because of his status as a eunuch and as a Gentile. And now he's on his way back, and he's reading Scripture. This is more about the preparation because the Holy Spirit is creating a searching heart in the eunuch. He's reading Scripture, searching for the truth. The eunuch has the religion. He has the religion, but something's missing, and he's searching for more. And regardless of what prompted him to make this long and difficult journey to worship in Jerusalem, you have to think that he left there a bit disheartened. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were running Judaism. They controlled a religion that was very legalistic, very ritualistic, and very political. They were representatives. The Pharisees and Sadducees were representatives of a God that they did not serve. They did not truly serve him. They were leading people to serve them and their rules, not the living God. And as a Gentile, he would not have made it past the court of Gentiles to the temple. So he would not have been able to worship in the temple. So it stands to reason that as he's leaving, he's left wanting for more. But he did get Scripture. He got a scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he had begun reading it while he was traveling. Now, he's a high court official. We can assume that he had an entourage with him, but he for sure had a driver of the chariot. And as it was custom in that day, he was reading out loud enough for those around him to hear. And then we see verse 29. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot. So verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So here we see the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Philip likely saw this guy, saw what he looked like, and probably wouldn't have even considered talking to him. But the Holy Spirit prompts him, and again we see Philip's obedience. He ran close enough to hear what he was reading and asked this great question. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, when it comes to obvious and clear evangelism opportunities, someone sitting there reading Scripture with a puzzled look on his face probably ranks at the top. You're probably not going to get those very often. Normally, we have to build a relationship. We have to have conversations, and when opportunities arise, we can talk about spiritual things and hard things. But Philip sees what God has put before him, and he asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch replies, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" We see the humility of the eunuch. He's willing to ask for help. He was a high court official, probably not likely to take instruction from some common man on the road. But he was hungry for the knowledge of Scripture. In order for a person to learn, he must first recognize that he needs to be taught. And the eunuch was given a searching heart, and he wanted to be taught. So what's happening here is this culmination of the preparation being done. Philip's heart was prepared to be obedient. The eunuch's heart was prepared to be searching for the truth, and the Scripture was prepared and available to teach the truth, all orchestrated by the sovereign work of God through the Holy Spirit. The eunuch is redeeming his commute by reading Isaiah. So we look in verse 32. The passage of Scripture that he is reading is this. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. In verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Just another example of the sovereign work of God in this case. We have to understand that the book of Isaiah would have been written in a continuous scroll. There were no chapters and verses. And the eunuch would have started at the beginning. And he was almost through the whole book. And one of the most prophesying scriptures of Jesus' death and resurrection is in Isaiah 53. And it just so happens that this is the scripture the eunuch is reading right at the time he passes by Philip. A coincidence? I don't think so. And his confusion of these verses is understandable because Jewish thought was very divided on what this all meant. Some thought the lamb that was being talked about was the nation of Israel. Some thought it was Isaiah. Others thought it was the coming Messiah. And even though he would have heard about the Jesus and the crucifixion, he obviously hadn't put all the connections together. And this is where the Holy Spirit steps in to guide us in the truth of Scripture. Jesus tells us in John 16:13 that when the Spirit of truth comes, who is the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. This means that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand the Scriptures. And this can be done when we read it and he reveals it to us, or as in this case, it can be done, he can use others to help us to understand it. Philip was familiar with and understood what the eunuch was reading because it had been revealed to him, either by the Holy Spirit or through the teaching of the apostles back in Acts chapter 2. So there's a takeaway we can get from this, that while we do not need to know all the answers, it should be the goal of every believer to continue to learn and understand the Scriptures so that we can meet people where they are, meet them in their confusion, and point them to Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Caleb talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He said, prepare to be prepared. And we do that through prayer, first of all, always seeking and asking to know and understand the Word of God. And then read and study and understand. Don't just read the Scripture like a novel. Dig in. Research. Ask questions so you understand. It's important to be competent in the Scriptures. That's why we always encouraging Bible reading plans and scripture memory. And if you're not part of a Bible reading plan, do it. Nothing happens without a plan. However, don't let the lack of knowledge hold you back either. Don't be afraid of getting into conversations because you may get questions you don't know the answer to. Actually, getting hard questions is a good thing. You're both going to learn that way. How much more meaningful would it be to a seeking person who asked a hard question if you said, you know, that's a great question, and I don't know the answer, but I know someone who does. Let's go find out together. One of the many blessings of belonging to a church, belonging to a body of believers, is that you belong to a community that is willing and eager to help you answer anyone's questions. So be prepared, because God evangelizes the world using obedient Christians who explain the gospel to seeking souls. Now, Philip, he's prepared. So let's look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And now we're going to talk about the proper presentation. Philip uses his knowledge of scripture to do a presentation of the gospel. We see two crucial aspects of the proper presentation of the gospel. First, it is centered on Scripture. Scripture is the foundation of all truth. Scripture is sufficient for everything. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is living and active, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word is the Word of truth, and the Scriptures point to Christ. the presentation must center on Scripture. Second, it must focus on Jesus. Verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth. He began to teach and started with the Scripture he was reading and told him about the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he was sent to earth to redeem his people, that he lived a perfect life. He died a horrible, unjust death. And he was raised to life on the third day. He walked with the disciples after he was raised. He was ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father. He paid the ultimate and complete sacrifice for all your sins, past, present, and future. And if you believe, confess, and repent of your sins, he promises to forgive them. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you will spend eternity with him. You will stand uncondemned before God on the day of judgment. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved from eternal separation from God to everlasting life with God the Father. This is the gospel that Philip taught the eunuch. It's the same gospel you're hearing today. And he taught it using scriptures that he had on hand. He was familiar enough with them to understand and teach the eunuch. Now, all the personal testimonies, all the tracts, all the analogies we can use, even the 411, they're all great. They're all of it great. But if they don't include these two ingredients, we might miss the mark. The scripture is the foundation of truth, and Jesus is the point of it all. The presentation must have both. And then we're going to look at the proper response. Now, there's some assumptions made in this story. One assumption is that during the teaching of Philip, the eunuch came to saving faith. And that's the first response we want to talk about. The eunuch was given the faith to believe that through the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us that this faith is a gift from God, not of ourselves, so that no one may boast. So even though it doesn't specifically say it, we can assume he was given that saving faith, and we can safely assume it because of what we read in the next verses. Starting in verse 36. And they were going along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So here's another assumption. And at some point during Philip's presentation, the eunuch asked Philip, "What must I do to be saved?" And Philip would have answered the same way that Peter answered the question at Pentecost in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." We talked about faith as to believe as a response. Repentance is another response. Repentance is the conviction of sin and the resulting change in your life. In Colossians 3, Paul talks about this when he says, "Set your mind on things above. Put to death what is sinful in your life and put on what is godly and Christ-honoring." Repentance is completely changing the direction in your life because of the saving faith in Jesus Christ. Believe, repent, be baptized. We see this command numerous times throughout the New Testament. It's the foundation of why we observe a believer's baptism here at the River. Baptism is not required for salvation, but it is a response to it. When we are baptized, we are making our confession of faith public. Philip would have explained this to the eunuch. And so when the eunuch saw water, he asked, "What prevents me from being baptized?" So now we get to missing verse 37. If you're reading the ESV version of the Bible, it's missing. It goes from 36 to 38. There's no 37. If you're using a different version, it may be there. But if your version is missing verse 37, look in the footnotes. It should be there. The verse was not in the original manuscripts and was added a few centuries later. I did a lot of reading as to why this verse and a few others were handled this way. And I'll try to summarize it this way. The verses are not in the main text because there is debate on whether they are part of the original translations. But they are acknowledged because they are consistent with what Scripture teaches in other places. So in this case, verse 37 in your footnotes continues the conversation between the eunuch and Philip. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. To which the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The eunuch makes a confession of faith that he believes in Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. That's what the eunuch is doing here. And to this day, when we baptize someone, the question is asked so that there is a verbal confession of faith to publicly declare your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So baptism takes place. See in verse 38. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord... And he commanded the... Verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the eunuch takes this step of publicly display his conversion. Like I said, we can kind of assume he had people with him. He was a high court official. But regardless, the symbolism of baptism is that the eunuch is starting over. He's starting a new life in Christ. He's putting off his old life. He's putting off following the Mosaic law, the legalism of Judaism. He's free from his sinful past, and he's putting on the freedom that's found only in Christ. That's what the symbolism of baptism is. And then in verse 39, the miracles continue, and when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So we see another miracle as the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away. It's the same language that's used when talking about Elijah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. They just vanished. God making Philip disappear would have confirmed to the eunuch and everybody who was with him that this was a God-anointed moment. It was completely part of the sovereign plan. The eunuch sees this happen, and rather than being disappointed that his personal tutor got taken away, he rejoices. So I want to talk a little bit about joy as a response in the conversion process. When we look back at verse 8, we see that the people in Samaria are being saved, and the city was filled with joy. Joy is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Now, when we talk about joy, we're talking about spiritual joy, not so much happiness. Because otherwise, what the Apostle James says in James 1, verse 2 would make no sense when he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. You're not expected to be happy in trials. The persecuted Christians being run out of their homes were probably not very happy, but they were joyful. The eunuch was joyful, even though he said yes to something that was probably going to be very difficult for him. He was now a believer in a pagan country. He was a court official for a pagan queen. How do you think that was going to work out for him? No, spiritual joy is not about happiness. It's about confidence. Resting in God. Having confidence in God. That he will always be there for you, that he will always provide what is needed for you at the time that it is needed. And this is the joy that the eunuch has. He just witnessed his own miraculous conversion, seeing Philip be at the right time, at the right place, and then witnessed another miracle as Philip is just taken away. So the eunuch goes on his way, rejoicing. Then we look at verse 40. That Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip is teleported to Azotus, which is several miles away from where he was. And he continues north along the coast until he reaches Caesarea, and there he settled, because we see him again in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, when Paul visits him. And that's probably 20 plus years later. And along the way, he did what Philip, the obedient evangelist, does. He preached the gospel to all who would listen. Why? Because God evangelizes the world using obedient Christians who explain the gospel to seeking souls. So what happened to the eunuch? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but historians do say that he became a missionary to the Ethiopians. And if that's true, which it likely is, the eunuch became an obedient Christian, used by God to evangelize the world. So here's what we can learn from this story. We can learn that there are many key ingredients to a conversion, but we will not see most of them. The preparation of the heart is God's work. That's not ours. The faith to believe is God's work. That's not ours. The proper response is God's work, not ours. What's our role? Our role is obedience. We are called to obedience as a response to the gospel. We are called to be on the lookout for opportunities to build relationships, to get to know others, and when the opportunity arises, be prepared. Be prepared by continuing to learn more, to read Scripture, to memorize Scripture, seek to understand what we don't understand. Be prepared by learning to use good tools like the 411 tool or others like it, and learn to use those tools properly, being centered on Scripture, focused on Christ. And when the opportunity arises, be obedient to the calling to speak the truth lovingly. The rest of 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it in a loving way. The only thing we can control, the only thing we can contribute to this process is obedience. And we also need to realize that because God is sovereign, He doesn't actually need us. He can save your loved one without your help. He can do it on His own. And we should actually take comfort in that, because if you're like me, you've failed at this already. There may have been opportunities you didn't recognize, or for a variety of reasons you didn't say anything, or you said completely the wrong thing. We do not have the power to change God's sovereign will. Our weakness or failure does not change the will of God. He's not saying, well, missed that opportunity, so there goes that plan. Thankfully not, because if we start thinking this way, we're giving ourselves way too much credit. God is sovereign over all, and we should take comfort in that. The call is for obedience. Remember, God evangelizes the world using obedient Christians who explain the gospel to seeking souls. He doesn't need us, but He wants to use us, so He calls us to obedience. The reward is the joy we experience when we see others come to Christ, when we see lives changed. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 that even the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner changes his ways. You get the privilege. You get the privilege of being a part of that. The reward is for our good and His glory. So be an obedient Christian. Prepare with the proper preparation so that you can make a proper presentation. And if it is God's will, you will see the proper response.